Well, evening, everybody. Are we recording, Alex? Great. So, we're doing a short series about the life of Solomon. It will be four weeks. Looking at his life and his character. And in case you're wondering why there's an old car on the screen in a workshop, the theme I think that runs through the whole of Solomon's life is the theme of prospering. What does it mean to prosper? And you know what? I trained as an engineer, and workshop. You know, that would be my idea, probably, of living a prosperous life when I'm retired. It's just tinkering in a workshop, probably. So maybe that's your idea. Maybe for you it's something completely different. But the way we left off last week, if you were here, we saw at the end of chapter 2, verse 26, if I can find it. The kingdom was now verse 46, not 26. The kingdom was now established in Solomon's hands. Do you remember, if you were here, it isn't working, Alex, why isn't it working? Okay. Can you bring me the other one then? Thank you. If you remember last week, there was this deathbed conversation between David, who was very elderly and dying, and his son Solomon. Oh no, come on, Lisa. You might need to plug the little thingy in. Okay. Up that end. All right. Oh, technology, eh? So there's this deathbed conversation. David's dying, and he says lots and lots of good stuff to Solomon. He says, walk in obedience to God, be manly in a good way, like don't abuse your strength. There we go. Don't abuse your strength. Don't do evil with all the opportunities God has given you. You've got so much you could do in this world, Solomon. Use the power that you've been given to do good so that you will prosper in every way. That's what elderly David says to his son, Solomon. And all that sounds really, really good. What godly men they are, you're thinking. And the very next breath, David says, oh, and by the way, how are we going to bring down our enemies? And there's this great line somewhere about, do not let his grey head go down to the grave in peace. Bring his grey head down to the grave in blood. And you think, well, he's saying all this really good stuff about following God and doing his will and doing his ways. And then you're conspiring to kill your enemy. It just doesn't really quite sit quite right, does it? And you get this impression that David and Solomon together, there's real genuine faith going on there, but also there's political power, there's pragmatism as well, it's just really messy. And I guess we see that, don't we, in our current political situation, where you mix faith and politics, it very, very often does not go well. I would argue that politics corrupts true faith very often, and whether it's Trump or Bush. You remember that? Some of you probably weren't even alive at the time, but with the first Gulf War, I remember President Bush saying, God has told me to go and invade Iraq. And over this side of the pond, we're thinking, oh man, what a nutter. You know, that I'm sure God did not say. But anyway, mixing faith in politics, it gets very, very messy. And you continue with this really mixed up picture today as well. But we'll start with the good, all right? So, chapter 3, we find Solomon in bed. There you go, that's his feet. So he's in bed and he has a dream one night in verse 5, chapter 3, verse 5. And the Lord says to him, Solomon, you can ask for whatever you like. Great. You know, you think of the sort of the magic genie, you know, the genie in the bottle, and you rub the thing, you know. It's not quite like that, actually. If you read it carefully, you find that the Lord doesn't actually promise to give him whatever he likes. He says, you can ask for whatever you like, Solomon. He doesn't say you will definitely give it to him. I think God is too kind for that, because I don't know what you would ask for if you could have anything at all. I would probably be stupid and ask for a Ferrari or something. And then I would wrap it around the lamppost and probably die. So the Lord is gracious in not giving us our heart's desires sometimes. So for Solomon, I think this is a bit of a test. It's like, Solomon, ask me for anything. Let's find out what you're made of. Let's see what you'll ask for. Let's see what drives you, Solomon. And he gives this fantastic response, doesn't he? He says, you've made me king, verse 7, but I'm only a little child. Now, we find out actually in verse 1 that he's married, so he's not like a little child, but he obviously feels, with the weight of responsibility on his shoulders for running the nation, he feels like he's a child. He's saying, I need your help. I'm overwhelmed by the responsibility. You know, there's a great humble attitude there, isn't there, in Solomon? You know, he says in verse 9, give me a discerning heart to govern well. I want to do a good job. I want to be a good leader. I want to be a good king. I don't just want to be a king who oppresses the people and just fine, have a nice life for myself, but be a rubbish leader and be horrible for everybody else. I want to be a good leader, he's saying. I want to govern well. I want to be discerning, to distinguish between right and wrong, to know what is right. I want to be driven by doing good and avoiding evil. That's what his dad said to him, wasn't it? You know, and he's saying it. This is good stuff. This is good stuff. He's saying this is my primary calling in life. What God has called me to be is king of this nation, and I want to do it well. I want to do it in a godly way. I want to do it in a way which is going to honor him, which is going to be good for myself. It's going to be good for everybody else as well. And we see in verse 10 that the Lord is pleased with his response. You know, he didn't ask for Ferrari or the gold-plated chariot or whatever. You know, the Lord is pleased. He doesn't ask for wealth. He doesn't ask for long life. He doesn't ask for all his enemies to be killed. He doesn't ask for any of those things. He asks for good things. So God says, I'll give you wisdom to know what is right and wrong. I'll make you into a wise leader. And I'll give you all the other stuff as well, because I'm generous. And that's what God does. So, question for you tonight. What's your primary calling? What's your primary calling in life? You know, we all have lots of responsibilities, don't we? We're all busy people, or most of us are. But what's your primary calling? What's the one thing the Lord is asking you to do and to do well? I wonder. Because it'd be really great to ask for wisdom to do that, wouldn't it? James 1 verse 5 says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God for it. That's kind of, oh, you think, oh yeah, never thought of that. You should ask God for it, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. The first step is admitting that you need it. Can you see that? If you lack, you've got to acknowledge, first of all, that you lack wisdom before you can come to the Lord and ask for it. That's exactly what Solomon did. It's humbling. You have to start with a humble attitude, like, I need help. I cannot do this on my own. My mind is not capable of doing all the things that you're calling me to do, Lord. So, what's the Lord asked you to do? If his job was to lead well, I wonder what yours is. I'll tell you what, last week we did this a little bit. So turn to the person next to you and just spend 30 seconds just sharing what you think might be the Lord's primary calling upon your life. Okay, just take 30 seconds. Okay, let's stop there, shall we? So is anybody brave enough to shout out what you think God's primary? There are no right and wrong answers to this, by the way. I'm not going to say, no, you're wrong. Don't worry, that's not going to happen. It might be your answer is, I haven't got a clue, and that's fair enough. Okay, but is anybody brave enough to shout out? To serve God? Okay, great. Anybody else? Maybe you could be more specific than that about serving. I don't know. What do you reckon? Are you all clueless or afraid? Okay, so it's a bit vague though, still, isn't it? To serve God in whatever situation you're in. Okay, so what are some of the situations that we are in?
I said to be a good husband, father, and grandfather.
Great, excellent. So to serve God, that's the situation you're in, isn't it? To be a husband, father, grandfather. Brilliant. Any others? Lovely. Yeah. To help others heal. Yeah. I agree. That is Mary's calling, isn't it? That's what we've acknowledged between us. That's your calling. Absolutely. Brilliant. To help others heal. Yeah. Anybody else? Okay, I'll give you some ideas. So so I thought maybe it's to be a leader in business. You know, maybe your primary calling tonight is to be the very best boss that you can be. And to be the kind of boss that is approachable and fair, maybe firm, but fair. You know, that's great, isn't it? Maybe your primary calling is to be a good leader in church, or to be a good employee, to be a really good employee, to be the best witness and example you can be in your workplace. That's a great calling on life. That's a perfectly valid calling. Maybe your calling I think your calling changes over time as well. Maybe right now your primary calling is to care for someone else in your family. Maybe that's a child, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's a parent. But to care for that person and to just devote your life to them for a season. That's great. Maybe your primary calling is to get a degree. Nah, says George. Nah. Or to do evangelism on campus. Hey! Let's just take a moment, shall we? Let's just take a moment to pray for whatever you've been thinking about right now, that the Lord would give you wisdom to do what he's called you to do, just like he did with Solomon. Lord, we bring ourselves before you, with all our different callings, all the different things that you've called us to do, whether long-term or for a season. And Lord, we acknowledge that we do not have all the abilities within ourselves to do them. And so, Lord, we look to you for help, for wisdom, and we humble ourselves enough right now to ask for your help, Lord. Because even with all our ingenuity and skills and everything else, Lord, we are not capable of doing all that you've called us to. So we humble ourselves before you and pray for your help, Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's carry on. So, the rest of chapter 3, through to chapter Solomon, by the way, photograph. The rest of chapter 3 all the way through to chapter 7 are then just examples of Solomon's legendary wisdom and the great prosperity that came about because of it. So, first of all, chapter 3, 16 to 28, very famous story. How many people know the story of the two women and the two babies, one dies? Put your hand up if you know the story. Okay, just most people, maybe not everybody though. So I'll just briefly tell the story. So there are two women come to Solomon. They both had newborn babies. One of them sadly died. One of the babies dies. One of the two women steals the baby from the other one and claims it's her own. So these two women come to Solomon. One says, it's my baby. The other one says, no, it's my baby. You know, and he's got to decide which who's telling the truth. One person's lying, one person's telling the truth. So Solomon says, you can read it for yourself in chapter 3, but Solomon says, okay, someone bring me a sword. We'll cut the baby in half, and you can have half each. And you think, oh man, that's horrific, isn't it? And one of the women says, yeah, fine, just do it. And the other woman says, no, whatever, give the baby to the other woman. Fine, no problem, let her have the baby. Just don't hurt the baby. And he says, well, you're the real mother, aren't you? You must be the real mother. And it's just a great example of the kind of wisdom. And it says in verse 28, the people were in awe. The people were in awe. They thought, this is amazing. This God has given us a king who is wise. And we're seeing Solomon's wisdom in administering justice and resolving disputes. This is exactly what he asked for. And the editor of the book is showing us that God has given him exactly what he asked for and that God is making good on his promises. And then in chapter 4, you see, if you've got your Bible open, you can see chapter 4 is a big, long list of very difficult names that I didn't get Simon to read out, although I might do just for fun next week. Basically, it's all of Solomon's officials and his priests and his advisors and all the administrative people that he puts around himself. And it's showing us how Solomon was governing wisely. A nation prospers under good government, doesn't it? And then you see his wisdom in understanding the world. So chapter 4, verse 29, I love this. Some of you are studying science at university, I love this. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding, get this, as measureless as the sand on the seashore. That's a lot of understanding, isn't it? Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of the people of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than anyone else. Those are big claims, aren't they? It says this about in verse 33. He spoke about plant life. From the cedar of Lebanon, great big trees, to the hyssop that grows out of walls, little tiny plants, little lichen things that come out of walls. He spoke about all these things. He spoke about animals and birds and reptiles and fish. So he's doing science, isn't he? He's studying plants and animals and birds and fish, and he's classifying them. You know, in a way that I didn't know anybody had done that long ago. He's giving lectures about them. You know, he's speaking about them. And interestingly to me, whereas top speakers these days go on lecture tours, don't they, around the world or whatever, it says, verse 34, people from all nations came to listen to his wisdom. So instead of him having to go do a big lecture tour, they all came to him because he was worth it. So there you go. And you find out that even not just his own nation, but the surrounding nations are therefore being blessed and are prospering through Solomon. And then you see the wisdom in his writings as well. Verse 32, he spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs numbered 1,005. Yes. So, we know about his books, don't we? We mentioned them last week, Song of Solomon. In fact, if you're quick, you could turn to Song of Solomon. And I think Song of Solomon is probably written about his lovely Egyptian wife, who he married in verse 1 of chapter 3. So she describes, so chapter 3, verse 1, Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. So he's married this Egyptian woman. And in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 5, she describes herself as dark-skinned, like she's African. And he says in chapter 1, verse 9, and you've got to forgive the ancient poetry, I think this probably sounded better back then, she is like a beautiful mare among the best of Pharaoh's horses. Okay, so, I kind of get it. Horses can be very beautiful, elegant kind of creatures, can't they? He says she's like the very, very best one out of the whole lot. From Egypt, from Pharaoh. Anyway, so there's a kind of a, when you read Song of Solomon, there's a kind of purity about it, I think, which doesn't really match up with his later life. So I think he almost certainly wrote Song of Solomon when he's a young man. I think it's about his wife, about his lovely young wife. There we go. And then you've got the book of Proverbs, which is mostly written by him. Proverbs 1 verse 1 tells us that they are the Proverbs basically of Solomon. And the message really of the book of Proverbs is to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And quite simple, really, the message of Proverbs is that generally speaking, you prosper when you obey the Lord and put him first. Simple. It doesn't always work that way. They're principles, not promises. That's how Proverbs work. They're principles to live by, not absolute promises. But generally speaking, if you obey the Lord, put him first, do things his way, then generally speaking, your life will go better. That's the message of Proverbs. And then he also wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, which is Simon's favourite book of the Bible. And basically its message is, I think it was written a bit later in his life, because it's a little bit more cynical, isn't it? It's got a sort of harder edge to it. And basically its message is still the same, fear God and obey him. But really there's all these other undercurrents of life is not simple. Life is full of randomness. Life is full of trouble. And life is hard to understand. But you know what? Still, the best way to make sense of it, the best way to prosper in life, is to fear God and obey him. And finally, you see chapters 5 through to verse 7. We're just doing the life of Solomon, aren't we? So chapter 5 through to verse 7, we see the greatest achievement of Solomon's life, which is the building of the temple. The building of the temple. Now, up until that point, the worship of the Israelite people was in the tabernacle, which was a tent. And it wasn't a big thing either, only sort of the size of that kind of size. Not very massive. The temple was quite a lot bigger than that, though. And it was really the democratization of worship. Because in the tabernacle, the only people who could ever go into the tabernacle were the priests. Well, the temple was much bigger, and it had courtyards, and the whole anyone could go into the outer courtyards of the temple and worship God themselves there. And really, next week, we'll come to the high point, which is the dedication of the temple. But for now, I just want you to see how special this building was. So I'll give you an example. This will horrify Roger over there. Chapter 6, verse 7. Building sites are noisy places, aren't they? Noisy places. So Solomon, in his wisdom, he decrees, we're not going to have any chiseling of stone on site. He says, all the chiseling has got to be done at the quarry. Now, if you're a builder, you can imagine what a headache that would have been, can't you? You've got to measure it all on site. You've got to take it all over to the quarry, cut up all your rocks and your stones into the right shape and carry them all over, find that, oh man, we've made it 3 inches too big, right? Take it all back. That must have been what was happening. But the point was, the reason he says this is because he's making the point, this is a holy place. This is a special place and we want to build it in a special way. We're going to have silence on the work site. I think that's amazing. The size of it, chapter 6, verse 2, is 60 cubits long. A cubit is about 60 centimetres. 60 cubits long is double the length of the tabernacle. So it's double the length, it's double the width. The inner part, the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle was 10 by 10 by 10. In the temple, it was 20 by 20 by 20. And it says, chapter 6, verse 20, he overlaid the inside with pure... See if you can work out what the key word is here. He overlaid the inside with pure gold. Solomon covered the inside of the temple with pure gold, and he extended gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary, which was overlaid with gold. So he overlaid the whole interior with gold. He also overlaid the gold. He also overlaid with gold the altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary. There's a lot of gold there, isn't there? A lot of gold. Even the floor, 6 verse 30, is covered with gold. So, and there are these exquisite carvings of angels and palm trees and flowers, all again covered in gold. And you get the impression that it's not so much about showing off about wealth as about just showing this place is special. Like, how can we demonstrate that this place is special any better than using our most precious resource? So he makes this super special temple. And the result of all this stuff is the people are very happy. 4 verse 20, the people were numerous, which is always a good sign in an ancient culture, even today perhaps. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. What more do you want in a nation, hey? You know, seriously. I mean, the people were just happy. People were happy. Israel lived in safety. You know, how wonderful is this? It was, as Simon was saying this morning, you know, about having a time of peace, this is what this was for them. This was a time of peace. In fact, Solomon's name means peaceful. Solomon, you know, shalom in Hebrew, or what was it in Arabic? Yes, assalamu alaikum. Assalam Solomon, you see? So that's where it's come from. So he's the man of peace. So it's a time of peace and prosperity and blessing. I tell you what, God grants us leaders who would rule in wisdom so that the nation experiences peace and prosperity. You know, if we learn nothing else from Solomon, it's that a good leader, a godly leader, brings peace and prosperity. And all this is his first 3 or 4 years of being king. But there's a problem. In fact, there are lots of problems. There are alarm bells ringing as well. Let me show you a few. Because for all the good that Solomon's doing, there's also some very serious problems. So the first hint of it is chapter 3, verse 1. I've mentioned it already. He marries this Egyptian woman. Chapter 3, verse 1, Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. Now, immediately, maybe you think, well, is that a good idea? It's politically expedient, you know, to marry someone from the family of your closest rival, I guess. You know, if you imagine that Prince Harry had married Ivanka Trump, maybe. You know, you could see how that would have made the special relationship really, really very special, wouldn't it? It's that kind of thing that's going on. But along with marrying a foreign woman, immediately, if you know your Old Testament, alarm bell should be ringing, because you should be wondering, does she worship the gods of Egypt? You know, will her gods be a bad influence on young Solomon? You know, it's just a little hint. It doesn't say anything more about it. And like I say, I think Solomon is probably all about her. So, you know, I think it's just dropped in there, and I think we're left to just ask the question. Secondly, he's worshipping at some of the old Canaanite shrines, the high places. High places were, when the Israelites went into the land, it was full of pagan worshippers already, okay, who worshipped their gods of Baal and Molech and Dagon and Asherah, and they were awful. Like, Molech demanded child sacrifice. You know, that's what they did at their altars, the high places, okay? So when the Israelites came into the nation under Joshua and David, God said to totally destroy the altars, all the high places, burn the idols, smash up the sacred stones, think Stonehenge on top of the hill, okay? That's what they were like. God said, just destroy it all. But they didn't really do it, or they didn't do it very well. And for Israel, like I said earlier, their focus of their worship was the tabernacle. So what did they do with the tabernacle? Well, they went to the most important of the Canaanite worship sites, a place called Gibeon, and they plunked the tabernacle down there. You read that in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, a bit like building a cathedral on top of a pagan worship site. You know, there's been a long history of Christians doing exactly this, actually. So young Solomon, at the start of his reign, verse 4, goes to Gibeon, offers 1,000 burnt offerings to the Lord, which is great, and that's good. But you also read in verse 3 that he offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. And we're left with a little bit of a question mark. Like, so while he's showing his devotion to God in the tabernacle, it sounds like he's also doing the same thing with other gods as well in other places. And what are we meant to think? What are you meant to think about that? How is this possible? How can a man who is so obviously genuinely worshipping the one true God be so divided as to then burn incense and offer sacrifices on other altars to other gods as well? How does that happen? Except we don't need to think about it too long before we realize that we all do it quite a lot of the time. Brothers and sisters, we need to be careful. There are all kinds of gods out there. The gods of popularity, of money, of sex and romance, the gods of sport, the gods of six-pack abs, the gods of career. Yes. Yahweh. El, yes. Yeah. We can talk about it later. Yeah. No, you're right. So, go, yeah. There's a complicated relationship there. Yes, I agree with you. Yes, that's right. He's not called El anywhere in this part of the scripture. But yes, you're right. He is in Genesis in some places. Well, Yahweh is the one true God, but in the word El is just a very generic word for God in Hebrew. So it was also adopted by the Canaanites. But the Canaanite view of who God is, their view of El was radically, radically different to Yahweh. So if you compare how they behaved and how the Canaanite gods demand... go on, one more. No. You know your Canaanite gods, yes. Well, no, not Yahweh, but Baal. Baal was supposed to be the wife of Asherah, I believe. Yes, correct. Let's talk about this later. I disagree with you, but we can talk about it later. So, where do we get to? So we need to just be careful because there are lots and lots of gods out there who will demand our time and attention and affection and money and everything about us. And we have to be very careful how we let them influence us. For Solomon, these started as little things, relatively little things, that as he got older and older, they became enormous millstones around his neck. There's another thing. Forced labor. Buried in that list of administrators in chapter 4, it mentions Adoniram, son of Abda, who was in charge of forced labor. You think, oh, that's not good, is it? You know, here's our hero king who's using forced labor to build the temple. You think, oh, that's not good at all. Last time that God's people were subject to forced labor was in Egypt, you know, where they were captives for 400 years, and God freed them from forced labor, and now the king is reintroducing it. This isn't good, is it? 5 verse 13, King Solomon conscripted laborers from all over Israel, 30,000 men. And just in case you're thinking, well, maybe they joyfully thanked him for the privilege of serving. If you flick forward all the way to chapter 12, verse 18, when by that time Solomon's son is in charge and the whole nation's falling apart, this same guy, Adoniram, it says all Israel stoned him to death. As soon as they had the opportunity, the guy who was in charge of forced labor was stoned to death. You find out even that the remaining Canaanites in the land, that they were made slaves as well. Not just forced labor, but slaves. It just doesn't sit well, does it? This very godly man doing a lot of good stuff, and yet there's all this other stuff going on in the background. And finally, right at the very end of chapter 6, and into the start of chapter 7, where are we? Yeah, very end of chapter 6, he spent 7 years building the temple. All right, big building project, I hope ours doesn't take that long. 7 years, but chapter 7 verse 1, but it took 12 years to build his own palace. And then he built another one for his lovely wife as well. And you think, well, what are we meant to make of it? You know, is it just factual statements telling us the history? Or is it a kind of subtle critique? You know, for all his wisdom, Is his ego expanding along with his fame? I think those are the kind of questions that we're meant to ask. What are we meant to make of all this? I think the Apostle Paul puts it really well, writing to another young man. He says this, "Watch your life and doctrine closely, young Timothy. Watch your life and your doctrine closely." And as we read this account of Solomon's life, I think we're meant to be full of admiration for a man who lived well, who, generally speaking, obeyed the law and prospered immensely under God's hand. But crucially, ultimately, he failed. He failed. He wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't the perfect king that God had promised to David, that one day after you, a king will reign and have an eternal kingdom and he will follow all the laws. That's not Solomon. It's not Solomon. There's only one person who obeyed all the laws fully, who is, of course, Jesus, who comes much later in the story. But for Solomon, the seeds of sin, of ego and pride and lust, was sown when he was young, in his late teens, early 20s. And the things that ultimately end up destroying him are the things that are just starting to be flagged up in his late teens, early 20s. I think that's really sobering. As John Owen put it, Puritan, he didn't say many pithy things, to be honest. quite long-winded. But he said this, "Do you mortify sin?" In other words, do you kill it? Do you kill sin? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Let's pray, shall we?